So we are in Mark chapter 2 this morning, and our title is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. So in this series of introducing Jesus, we've got different aspects of Christ that we're going to hit throughout the journey. And each, Lord willing, each sermon will kind of highlight a different aspect of Christ. And today's is Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. So we'll unpack what that means to us. But I'll start with a little story that you maybe have heard in one form or another. So Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson are going camping, and they pitch their tent under the stars and go to sleep. In the middle of the night, Holmes wakes Watson up. Holmes says to Watson, "Look up at the stars and tell me what you deduce." Watson, "I see millions of stars, and even if a few of those have planets, it's quite likely there are some planets like Earth, and if there are a few planets like Earth out there, there might also be life." Holmes, "No, Watson, you idiot. Somebody's stolen our tent." So this morning, Jesus is Sherlock Holmes, and he's going to look at the Pharisees, who are the Watson. He's going to say, "No, Pharisees, you idiots. You've missed the point. You've missed the point." Now, sitcoms are based, a lot of times a sitcom plot will be based on missing the point somehow. You know, the husband will miss the point with something his wife has said, and the teenager misses the point with something the parent has said or whatever. We laugh along with them because we've been there. We've been on both sides of that. You know, we're the one who got confused, or we're the one whose words were totally confused. And it's funny, right? Those are situations that don't affect us. But in the story, the narrative that we read this morning, the Pharisees have missed the point, and the consequences are really significant. So God has said something, and they missed the point about what God has said. And they didn't just bring hardship on themselves, which would be painful enough, but they, in missing the point, they brought hardship on other people, unnecessary, unwelcome hardship on other people. And so Jesus is there to correct them and to help them to see the point, although they're not going to see it for different reasons. But we're going to see it as we read this passage. So this is, as I said, the Gospel of Mark. So this is written by Mark, and the eyewitness account, or the eyewitness perspective that informs the Gospel of Mark, is from the Apostle Peter. So he's really the main source for Mark's Gospel. So if it, and actually in the passage we're going to read this morning, there's some very vivid eyewitness detail, and that detail comes from the Apostle Peter. And so the tradition is that probably in the mid-60s AD, somewhere thereabouts, Mark and Peter are in Rome, and they're wanting to preserve the legacy, the history, the biography of Jesus, the inspired biography of Jesus. And so they, from Rome, write this gospel message, and it's really intended primarily for those who are in Rome. So if you are a Roman with under the, you know, the shadow and the oppression of the Roman Empire, this gospel would have a special meaning to you. But obviously, in God's providence, it's for us as well, for every generation, every city, whatever the emperor is at any given time, this message is from God to you. And so we're looking at these verses from Mark 2:23 to 3:6. So let me read that, and then we'll go on. So Mark 2:23 through verse 6 in chapter 3. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the good news that we have preserved here in the Gospel of Mark, and we pray that you would give us receptive ears this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds would be receptive to your word so that you would sanctify us, transform us, renew our minds, Lord, equip us for the battles that we're going to fight when we leave here and go back into our normal lives. Anoint and bless us, fill us with your spirit. Let your word transform us, we pray. And Father, as a Trinity Fellowship church, we link arms with the other Trinity Fellowship churches this morning. And so I pray, Lord, for Craig in Frisco, Texas, and Paul in Boston, Massachusetts, and Jacob Young in New Hampshire, and pray that you would bless those men as they preach your word this morning. And for the other Trinity Fellowship churches throughout the country, we just pray, Lord, that you would anoint and bless their gatherings. Pray that they would be just filled with your goodness and transforming power. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, point one is the Lord of the Sabbath. So we're going to look at the first part of the narrative there, the Lord of the Sabbath. And then point two, the Lord of the needy. And then point three, the Lord of the Lord's Day. So the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the needy, and then the Lord of the Lord's Day. So the Lord of the Sabbath is first here. So the narrative starts off and it says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And any narrative that starts with one Sabbath, and Jesus is about to do something, usually ends with some conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's another round in this boxing match that will ultimately result in the crucifixion. So here we have another round in this boxing match between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this time, it has to do with what the disciples do in verse 23. It says that as they were going through the grain fields, they began to pluck heads of grain. They were hungry. There's food in these heads of grain. They pluck the grain and they eat it. And then things start to happen. But that's the action. It's a Sabbath day and they pluck these heads of grain. And so the Pharisees immediately ask, or really accuse, it's one of those questions that really isn't a question, right? So look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? I mean, the accusation is just right there. These disciples of yours, Jesus, these followers of yours, Jesus, are doing something that is not lawful, and lawful according to the word of God. What is not lawful? What God has forbidden, in other words. Why are they doing what God has forbidden? And it's particular to the Sabbath, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So this is obviously, it's a Sabbath controversy, one of the many Sabbath controversies. So just so we're clear about what the Sabbath commandment actually is, and it's not just, you know, sort of this fuzzy memory for us, let me read the fourth commandment as it's given in Exodus 20. So this is, the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt. They're atop Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. And of course, famously, the first 10 commandments we call the 10 commandments. The first 10 commandments of the law. And the fourth commandment is this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That's a radical idea. 6 days, do all your work, but the seventh is going to be a Sabbath. It's a rest. You know, Sabbath just means rest. So the seventh is going to be a rest to the Lord your God. You know, it's not because you're a lazy bum. It's a particular Sabbath, you know, with respect to the Lord your God. It has the Lord your God in view as you do it. And God is, God kind of specifies when I say don't do any work, I mean don't do any work. So on it, you shall not do any work. And it's not just a luxury for the rich. You know, the rich having a day off has been happening throughout all of human history. It's actually the poor and the servants of the world getting a day off. It's really radical good news. Now this, on it, you shall not do any work, is for you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner. Whoever is there, this is a day of rest for the entire culture. This is a day of rest for everyone, the high and the low and the in-between. So that's the command, rest. Don't work, rest, 1 day in seven. And so the question is, who has the better understanding of the Sabbath, Jesus or the Pharisees? Now, the Pharisees certainly thought they had the better understanding. For centuries, literally centuries, they've been thinking about the Sabbath. They've been thinking about what it means to rest and not work on the Sabbath day. And so they had 39 categories of work. These are the 39 categories of things you cannot do on the Sabbath. And so one of them would be throwing a toothpick into a fire. Because any kind of burning would be a work of some kind. Because anything that gets hot has been doing some kind of work to get hot. And so you can't throw a toothpick into the fire. So kneading bread, absolutely not. You can't knead bread on the Sabbath because that's a kind of work. And then they had specific laws about if you're going to carry something. Well, how much can you carry and not break the law? Important question. So if you're carrying straw, well, the amount that you can carry is equal to a cow's mouthful. So go to your cow, fill it with straw. That's how much straw you can carry on the Sabbath. No more than that. As long as you don't carry more than that, you're not a lawbreaker. But if you're carrying ears of grain, well, that's different. That's equivalent to a lamb's mouthful. So go to your lamb, fill it with ears of grain, and that's how much you can carry if it's grain. And then if you're carrying grass, which is a different substance, well, then you go to your goat. You fill your goat's mouth with grass, and then that's how much grass you can carry. Important ways. You know, they could have come up with cleaner ways of measuring, right? But those are the ways of measuring they came up with. But you realize the absurdity of that. Now, what God said explicitly was, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. That's what God said. But the Pharisees said, you know, they had a different standard for carrying straw versus grain versus grass. It had to do with a cow's mouth, a lamb's mouth, and a goat's mouth. Like, you have gone a long way from the word of God at that point when you get down to that kind of specification. Now, if they had said, you know what, my own personal practice, Jesus, just in case you want to know, my own personal practice, Jesus, is that I don't throw toothpicks into the fire and I don't carry straw more than this amount or ears of grain, ears of grass. I mean, hey, it's your call. You do what you want, but this is what I do because this helps me not to do any work on the Sabbath. If they had approached it that way, you would say, okay, that's pretty extreme, but, you know, to each his own. But that wasn't the issue. They were saying to Jesus, what you are letting your disciples do is just absolutely forbidden in the eyes of God. So they're saying, this isn't my personal preference. This is God's commandment. That's really what they're accusing the disciples of. And at that point, it's like, okay, Jesus has to respond. You know, personal preference, maybe he could just go on his way. Like, whatever, guys, I don't do that. But if they're going to accuse Jesus, the Son of God, of actually breaking God's law, well, that requires a response. And so his response has three parts, and the first part is curious. He tells a story from the Old Testament, probably a story they knew really, really well. These are trained, educated, smart men. They're Pharisees. And so he began, have you not read, guys? You know, what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So, interesting story. So, in the history of David, so at this point, he's been anointed king, but he's anointed the future king. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel, he's anointed the future king by Samuel the prophet. A lot has to happen before he actually takes the throne, though. And so, by this point in the story, which is 1 Samuel 21, he's on the run. So, he's on the run from Saul. He was just tried to kill him by throwing a spear at him at a dinner party. Bad form, you know, for your guests, but try to kill him with a spear so David flees. That was the sign that, oh, he wants to kill me, and so I better stay away from this guy. So he's on the run. He's with his men. He needs to eat. It's a simple human situation. So he goes to Nob, to the city of Nob, and there he meets the priest Abimelech. Abimelech is actually the priest that he meets. Abiathar is Abimelech's son. Saul is actually going to kill Abimelech the priest for doing what he's about to do, and his son Abiathar will then serve David for years. So in some ways, Jesus is labeling this whole story by the more famous son rather than the dad who was killed. Anyway, so he goes to Abimelech, and he asks for bread. And so Abimelech says, all I have is the bread of the presence, and this is consecrated holy bread. It's permitted that only the priests would eat this bread, and yet David eats the bread along with his men. So the question is, what in the world is Jesus trying to say to the Pharisees by this story? Well, there's a straightforward fact that Jesus did something which was forbidden. David did something which was forbidden and was not condemned for it. It was actually forbidden in the law to eat the consecrated holy bread. It was a clear commandment in Leviticus 24. You really couldn't do that. And yet, David did it, and he was not condemned for it. Somehow there was a crisis here. His men were hungry. There were special circumstances that made it so you could eat this bread and not be condemned for it, and David wasn't. So you got it. And of course, we have to remember who David is. He's David. He's King David. He is the anointed special king, the man after God's own heart. He was anointed king, but at this point, he's anointed the future king. And the reason David is famous is because of the promise made to David that he would have a son who would reign forever as king. And that son is Jesus. So you have David, and then you have the greater David telling the story. So if the lesser David can do this thing, how much more could the greater David do this thing? But the other fact of the story is that David did something which was explicitly forbidden in the law. It's not a matter of application of the law. He did what was wrong according to the law, and he was not condemned. Well, Jesus did not break the law. The law said, do not work, plucking heads of grain so that you can feed yourself and nourish yourself to go on with life. That's not working. That's eating. Those are different things. It's not harvesting. You're not a farmer getting in another day of work just to capitalize and maximize your profits. That's not what's going on here. These are guys who are hungry, who are eating to live. And I'm not saying they're starving to death and they have to eat the heads of grain. I'm just saying it's a normal process. They're just eating. This is normal eating. Not forbidden. Working is forbidden, but not eating as a matter of life, a matter of course. And so, really what Jesus is saying in a pretty subtle way is, hey, David did what was forbidden and it was fine. I'm not doing what is forbidden. How much more am I, the greater son of David, fine? So that's his first response, the story. So the greater son of David can do it because it was not against the law, and he's the greater son of David. And then the second response is to speak about the Sabbath itself. Verse 27 says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we already unpacked a bit why the Sabbath was made for man. This was a gift. This was a gift from God for the people of God. I'm going to give you a day of rest. And I will give it to you in the sense that when you take your day of rest, I will protect you. I will protect you from enemies. And when you take your day of rest, I will protect your profits. If you're a farmer, I will protect your crops. I will protect you. I will protect your business. I will protect your welfare. You'll be able to take 1/7 of your life off and still survive and thrive. That's God's blessing. In a sense, he's saying, you will work less and I will bless you more for it. That's a sign of goodness. And as I said, it was a radical concept that slave and king alike would take a day off and rest in this way. And even you don't want to forget that a 7-day week is a radical thing. That wasn't just, there weren't printed paper calendars from, the Garden of Eden where they said, oh yeah, what day is this? Oh yeah, it's July 7th. We know that. A 7-day week was given to us by the Jews. There was no 7-day week before the Jews. That's revelation from God, that we would have a 7-day week and orient our lives in that perfect way, not a 10-day week or an 8-day week. It's been tried before in different cultures. You have a different length of week to make your people work harder. But no, 7 days, it's the perfect number from the Lord. And again, this is blessing. Man, the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to men. And the Pharisees were turning the whole thing around, almost as if God created people just so they could obey the Sabbath commandments. The reason he created the Israelites is just so they could wake up every day and obey God's law. That wasn't the deal. God gave God's law to his people to bless them. And the Sabbath commandment is part of that. Somewhere they got that completely twisted and backwards. And suddenly the Sabbath, this great means of grace for them, became a hardship and a curse rather than a blessing. And then you get to the third response. Really, the most significant sentence in the passage. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now Jesus makes a statement of his identity. He does that kind of weird thing, right? Where he calls himself the Son of Man. He speaks in the third person. It's an indirect way, and yet not so indirect way the Son of Man is, you know, the Daniel 7 Son of Man who is essentially God himself. I am that Son of Man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And notice ESV has lowercase L, Lord. You know, not capital L, Lord, God of the Sabbath. He's lowercase L, Lord of the Sabbath. Other translations, New American Standard has capital L, Lord of the Sabbath. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm master, I'm the governor of the Sabbath. So I'm the Lord of the manor of the Sabbath. You know, we can be lords of things. I can be lord of my own property. You know, my name and actually Phil's name are on the deed of our property. We're the co-lords of this little piece of Cary, North Carolina. But if you're going to be Lord of the Sabbath, I mean, it might be lowercase L, but that ain't like being Lord of a half an acre of land in Cary, North Carolina. The only way you can be, you know, the governor of the Sabbath is if you are God himself. God himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who does with the Sabbath what he chooses to do or not do. He is the one who governs how it's kept and honored and preserved and dictates what his people should do or not do on the Sabbath. So for Jesus to be kind of the Lord of the manor of the Sabbath means this is God among them. This is God himself among them. Now the Pharisees were interpreters of the Sabbath commandment, right? So they could interpret the commandment, and they screwed up in their interpretation, but nonetheless, there was an appropriate effort they gave to interpreting the commandment. But they weren't Moses. Moses was the speaker of the commandment. But what Jesus is saying here is, I ain't no Pharisee, and I also ain't no Moses. All Moses did was speak the law. That's all he did. I am God. I gave the law to Moses. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not just the interpreter of the Sabbath commandment like you guys, and I'm not just the guy who spoke the law like Moses. I'm the one who gave the law to Moses himself. I'm the new and greater Moses among you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So already in that passage, he's telling us he's greater than David and he's greater than Moses. That's a big deal. I mean, the only one greater than Moses and greater than David is God himself, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I am God himself. So that's the Lord of the Sabbath. Big news, big news already announced here. And then we get to the Lord of the needy. And it gets a little more personal, a little more biting. So we'll take verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. So again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So another Sabbath situation, perhaps that same day. Another Sabbath situation, and there's a guy there with a withered hand. It's kind of a vague description, but in some way you can just imagine a shriveled hand of no use to him, perhaps painful, physically painful. Certainly would be debilitating and prevent him from working as well as he could, and it would also be a shameful thing. You know, in a culture that basically connected any physical malady with the curse of God, to have a withered hand would be seen as a shameful thing, not just an uncomfortable or inconvenient thing, but actually a shameful thing. And so that's what's on display now, the healing of this man with the withered hand. And now Jesus is going to control the conversation. He's going to ask the first question. So he looks at the Pharisees and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, they know the right answer there, right? They would actually reject the question. Like, that's not fair, Jesus. You can't ask the question that way. There's more options than just two. It can't be just do evil or do good. There's a third option. Because in some ways, their worldview at this point, their understanding at this point would be, you need to do good, but not on the Sabbath. The answer is to do good, but not on the Sabbath. You know, wait till the next day, and then you can do good. You know, we'll heal this guy, but just not today. You know, let's wait till another, the other 6 days of the week. We'll do plenty of healings. You know, bring all your withered hands and feet, and we'll heal them all, you know, Sunday through Friday. But not on Saturday, the Sabbath. Seventh day, no, we don't heal withered hands on Saturday. But that's not how Jesus asked the question. Here's a man in need, and you have the ability to meet that need. Should you meet that need, even if it's the Sabbath? And the obvious answer is yes. You should meet the need of the man you can help on the Sabbath, whatever day it is. You can help this man. But they're silent. They're silent. In some ways, they know they're beaten. This is a very offended, bitter silence, right? This is not the silence of, you win, Jesus. You know, we surrender. You're right. You are much greater than we are. This is the silence of just a defiant bitterness. And then you get this really vivid eyewitness detail that is only in Mark's gospel. So Jesus looks around at them with anger. I mean, he sees their quietness. You know, I see your quietness, but I can't interpret your quietness in some kind of divine manner, right? This is why you're quiet, and this is why you're quiet, and this is why you're quiet. But in this case, this is Jesus, who is God, the omniscient Christ, looking around at them. He knows exactly why they're quiet. So he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This is a stone cold bitterness and resentment in their hearts that's making them be quiet and not answer the question. So that's the emotional Jesus. It's always helpful to remember Jesus had emotions. This is righteous indignation. We've heard of it. We haven't experienced it very much, but we know it exists out there somewhere. This is righteous indignation. This is appropriate emotion, negative emotional reaction to something which is clearly wrong in the eyes of God. And so he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Because they're missing the point, you know, as we've talked about already, they missed the point. The point, you know, the point of the Sabbath commandment isn't to get all wrapped around, you know, whether it's, you know, 6 ounces or 7 ounces of grain that you can carry on the Sabbath. That's not the point of the commandment. And the point of the commandment isn't, you know, you can help this person on the Sabbath, but you surely can't help this person, because to help this person would require way too much effort, and that's pretty much work. But if you help this person, which would take less effort, that's appropriate, because it's not quite work, because it's a little bit less. Jesus is saying, you guys have completely missed the point. Pharisees, you idiots. Help the guy. So Jesus reads their hearts and knows exactly what they're thinking. So what do we take away from this? Well, this is the Lord of the needy. This is the Lord of the needy presenting himself to the ones who are needy. So bring your withered hands, bring your withered feet, bring your withered eyes and ears and everything to the Lord. He is the one who can heal. He's the one who can help. And if you're a Christian, we know that at the very least, in the new heavens and new earth, all of your ailments will be healed, 100% of them. 0% of your current ailments will be left when you're in the new heavens and new earth. We know as Christians, if you've lived longer than 24 hours, that not every single prayer for healing gets answered in the way that we want. And so not all of our physical ailments are going to be healed on this side of the New Jerusalem. We know that. However, at least on the other side, 100% of our prayers for healing will be answered for those who are in Christ. So we bring our withered hands to him, and we pray that the Lord of the needy would meet us right there. But you also don't want to miss the hardness of heart issue. It could be that your malady, your ailment, is a hardness of heart. You have a stone, cold, Pharisaic heart. That's your problem. It is a bitter, unforgiving, judgmental, critical heart that is offensive to God. Maybe that's your problem. In comparison to that problem, withered hands are non-issue. They're irrelevant almost. But if you have that kind of heart, well, that's a big issue, because that will earn you the fires of hell if you don't deal with it. But the Lord of the needy heals withered hands, and the Lord of the needy gives new hearts. He gives new hearts to people. Great promise from Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Great promise. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So if your problem is that stone, cold, hard, Pharisaic heart, well, praise God. Go to Christ. He is the Lord of the needy, and he will give you a new heart. Go to him. He will take out your heart of stone, your unloving, hateful, judgmental, unforgiving heart of stone, and he will give you a new heart. And it's not a light switch. You know, you don't go from, you know, 1 second to having that heart and the next second being endlessly loving and endlessly forgiving and never judgmental. That's not how it works. However, it is the beginning of an absolute certainty. You know, when you become a Christian, when he gives you that new heart, it's the beginning of an absolute certainty. You will have that heart perfectly one day. And until that day you get it in perfection, he's going to gradually, progressively, unfailingly refine and transform and renew it day after day after day after day. That's his promise. He gives us his Holy Spirit who just slowly, over time, day by day, gradually, progressively transforms us. And you find, as so many of you have found, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I was. That's many of our testimonies. I know I'm not perfect. I mean, every day I get dozens of reminders of how imperfect I am, but I also know I'm not what I was, you know, in December of 1989, that was the last full month before I became a Christian. I was one thing. And then in January of 1990, I was saved and I became a different person. I'm not perfect. I know that. I really do know that. However, I'm not what I was in the 80s, you know, so to speak. God has changed me. And I know that's your testimony. If you've been a Christian, I'm not perfect, but God has changed me because he gave you that new heart. So praise God. The Lord of the needy gives new hearts. He heals withered hands and he gives new hearts. The third thing we want to see is the Lord of the Lord's Day. Now the Sabbath is being described here, so we want to think about what the Sabbath means for the Christian. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, so he didn't stop talking about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. And I know what you're thinking. You preached a whole sermon on the Sabbath in May. We remember every word of it. No need to go there again. It's locked in the vault. We got it. But for the others of you who weren't there in May, just a quick reminder of some things that we talked about. So what does the Lord of the Sabbath say about the Sabbath in the rest of the New Testament? I won't go into every verse. There's obviously a lot that is said there. But just kind of a few key ideas. This is from Colossians chapter 2. Really important couple of verses from Colossians 2. So Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the Sabbath is a shadow of something, and it has a substance in Christ. You know, the Sabbath is about rest. You know, what is the substance? Well, the substance is the true rest we find in Christ, the eternal rest that we find in Christ. It's a rest we can experience now, but we experience it fully in the new heavens and new earth. So the substance of the Sabbath is in Jesus Christ. The shadow was the not working and the resting. That doesn't mean that resting and not working has no relevance for the Christian. I'm not saying that at all. But simply that the Sabbath has been transformed. The Lord of the Sabbath said, something new has happened. You know, and you would only change 1,500 years of God's tradition. You know, Moses to Jesus is about 1,500 years. You would only change that tradition, 1,500 years of God's tradition, if something really significant happened. Well, something did really significant happen. The Lord Jesus Christ came and lived among us, and then he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again 3 days later, lived among us a few more weeks, and then he ascended to God's right hand. That's pretty major. So something that major might impact certain laws of the Old Testament, like the Sabbath commandment. So the substance belongs to Christ. And then you get in the New Testament these other references. It's more subtle, but you get these other references to things shift. There's a seventh-day emphasis that shifts to the first day. And so Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And he means Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's no other tradition for understanding the Lord's Day in the history of the church rather than Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So the Lord's Day becomes the new tradition, where the emphasis before was on a day of rest. It's on the seventh day. Now the tradition changes to the first day, the Lord's Day. And that's what you find in Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I will not do that. Just 12:15 or so. Paul prolonged till midnight. But the point is, on the first day of the week, not the seventh day, but the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And the implication in how Luke tells that in such a sort of a matter-of-fact way without any explanation is he means the Sunday gathering of the people of God. And then you get in 1 Corinthians 16 a similar kind of idea. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So the tradition of Sunday offerings, weekly offerings for the purposes of God is right there in 1 Corinthians 16. So B.B. Warfield sums up this kind of shift, this cataclysmic shift in the calendar for the people of God. He sums it up this way. Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. And so, like New Testament Christians, we gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and we do all kinds of wonderful things. You know, we sing, we pray, we encourage one another, we take the Lord's Supper, we hear God's word, we read God's word, we let there be expressions of spiritual gifts. We baptize new believers. We offer our lives by offering some of our money to the Lord. And we sing because we have a lot to sing about. Old Testament saints sang. They had 150 psalms because they had a lot to sing about. You know, may there be 150 million songs for Christians because we have a lot more to sing about. The redemption that we've experienced and seen in Jesus Christ far surpasses anything that the temple sacrifices could present. Let's sing and sing. And that's why when you look in heaven, what do you find? The saints never stop singing. You know, those holy Lord of the Rings creatures around God who are singing and never cease to sing are always declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." There's a lot to sing about. And so we sing. You know, we gather for the Lord's table. We do it once a month. It's a bit arbitrary. We do it once a month. But it is a reminder of the feasting we do in the Lord Jesus Christ. We feast on the bread who is Christ, the living bread who is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And we feast on living water. You know, this cup that we take is just a small token of this glorious drinking that we do. We drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living water. And we feast when we gather. Jesus said that where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. That's an interesting little riddle there, isn't it? I thought Jesus was omnipresent. He is. Well, isn't Christ in me the hope of glory? Like Paul said in Colossians 1, Christ is in me the hope of glory. But what you get with Jesus' words is there's a special presence when his people gather together. And when Jesus said two or three are gathered, well, there's a lot more than two or three here. There's a special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here when the church gathers. This isn't just any old meeting. It's a special meeting. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. And we gather as soldiers of God, you know, soldiers in this sometimes seemingly endless war that we're in. But every week we come back and we have our wounds bandaged up and we get refreshed and we get some little encouragement and then we go back out to fight. We're not battling against flesh and blood. Like Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we're battling against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And that takes help, encouragement, healing, hope. And that's what happens when we regroup. We come together and then we can go back out and fight this battle that we're all fighting. Paul says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed in our minds, transformed by the renewal of your minds in Romans 12 too. And there's some of that happens, you know, in our own personal lives as we read God's word, as we pray, as we read books. There's a renewal of our minds that happens, and it's very real and true and helpful. But it's also really hard to renew your own mind when you're thinking your own thoughts so often. I mean, sometimes the solution we know is, I need to get out of my head, and I can't. But you know what? When you come on a Sunday morning, there's a sense in which that's exactly what happens. You get out of your own thoughts. Other thoughts come into your mind, and that helps you to renew your mind. Mike, at the Prophecy Mike this morning, shared that idea. What do we do in this time of chaos and confusion? And the father would say, love my son. And so that image of the father looking at us and saying, just love my son. Rejoice in him, worship him. That was a really helpful idea just to have in my brain. You know, as Chris was choosing songs, it had kind of the kingship of Christ or the kingship of God as a recurring theme, and imagining the exalted Christ. I'd already been thinking about that, and then Mike added that, and it was just a helpful, encouraging idea. Yes, that's what we all need to do. What is the will of God for my life? Well, it's not big and complex and confusing. Love the Son. Of course, you look at the Son, and then the Son says, love my Father. You know, it's this mutual love fest between Father, Son, and Spirit that we get wrapped up into as Christians. Anyway, renewing our minds. You know, that kind of renewal doesn't happen a lot of times when it's just us and our own thoughts in the morning. And then 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, each of us is given the expression of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. In other words, the bit of the Spirit that has been given to you with spiritual gifts is given for the good of others, the common good. So when we're scattered and separated throughout the week, that gift that's given for the common good can't be fully utilized. And yet we come on a Sunday morning and suddenly the gifts that are given for the common good begin to bless us. We begin to be recipients of this common good. We're strengthened, we're encouraged. So the Sunday gathering is not just any old gathering of people. It's not the same as watching a video. And I don't mean the special way in which we're required. Some of us are really required to watch video now to be gathered together. But it's not the same as, you know, Tuesday morning watching John Piper preach a sermon. The Sunday gathering is a special gathering. If you're remote, you're still part of our gathering. You're not separate from the gathering. I don't mean that kind of gathering remotely. I do mean, you know, you watch the John Piper or the Tim Keller, but they're such good preachers. And it's true, and it's helpful, and it does help us to renew our minds. But you can't take away from that where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. There's a special presence of Christ. If we're gathered physically or virtually, there's a special presence of Christ where two or three are gathered in his name. So, you know, wherever you are in the risk assessment spectrum, make sure that gathering with the people of God is a high, high priority. It's not a throwaway activity. It must be a high, high priority. You know, Jim was, we were talking between the services, and he just made that point that there can be in this day a physical risk for gathering. However, there's a much greater spiritual risk if you don't. And that really was a great observation. You know, we're trying to create ways of gathering that can't allow for a virtual gathering. So I'm not making a distinction there. Find a way to gather. Now, that's the point there. There's a greater risk to your soul if you don't. Well, in conclusion, three things. The first is just get to know the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he's the one who is the lawgiver, and amazingly died as a lawbreaker for lawbreakers like us. I mean, we look at the lawgiver and we recognize his perfection, his perfect obedience and holiness, and we know that we're nothing like that. We're the lawbreakers running around breaking God's laws so continually. And yet we are the ones that Jesus died for. He died for lawbreakers. He did not, you know, come to call out the righteous. He came for the sinners and the sick. So if your response to coming to Jesus is, but I'm not good enough. I mean, that's where Jesus would say, no kidding, you idiot. You missed the point. Did my cross mean nothing to you? I died for people who were not good enough. You idiot. You know, come to me. I've done the work. So you are good enough. Not because you're good, but you're good enough because I did the work for sinners like you. Go to Christ. And then the second one, it's worth a lot more elaboration, but we just want to hear that the Lord's commandments are a blessing. They are a blessing for the people of God. I mean, in that moment of self-denial that's required to walk in obedience, they feel painful. They really do. They feel like they're a path of hardship and unhappiness, but that's very far from the truth. The Sabbath, you know, there's a self-denial there when you have to refuse to work, even though when you want to or maybe feel like you should, there can be a moment of sacrifice in that the Old Testament saints would have felt. However, it was a blessing to them. Obedience is a blessing. God's commands are a blessing. And then the third is we just want to see the Lord's Day gathering as a gift, and we want to come ready with expectation, with joy, with faith, you know, open hearts, open minds to what the Lord would have for us. We want to receive. We come as those who are empty and want to be filled. We come with those who are poor and coming into the riches of Christ. So whether we gather virtually or physically, we come ready. We want to prepare for it. We want to do the work required in our own souls so that we come as prepared as we can be. You know, you can't avoid that sometimes Sunday morning, you know, why did this happen this morning? You know, my dishwasher, why did it flood this morning? My car got a flat tire on the way to church this morning. Why did we have this fight as a couple or in the household this morning? Well, sometimes that happens. But as much as we can, we want to do the work so that we can come ready, prepare for what the Lord would have for us, recipients of his goodness and grace through others. Amen. Chris, you can bring in the worship team. Yeah, stand. And let's pray together. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have set us apart to be part of a people. A people that you inhabit in a very unique way, a special way, a powerful way, a transforming way. So Lord, we pray that you would just remove any inhibitions we would have to fully enter into your presence and your presence in this body of Christ here. We pray that you would sanctify us, Lord, that we can identify with the hardness of heart that the Pharisees experienced. We pray that you would sanctify us. We pray for more of an experience of that new heart of flesh, which you promised in Ezekiel 36. Lord, let your spirit bear good fruit in our souls. Lord, let there be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in our lives. Let us see the goodness of your commandments. Let us not see them as the signs of an angry, bitter father who wants to make our lives worse. Let us see them as our creator who knows how his creatures will thrive. And he has given us commandments so that we might thrive. And Father, as we turn toward 2021 and the weeks and months we have left of this year, we pray, God, for your blessing on this church. We pray that our small groups, our Sunday gatherings, all that happens in the life of this church, our men's meetings, women's meetings, our youth group meetings, our young adult meetings, all of those gatherings, we pray that you would bless them, Lord. We pray that we would see the conversion of unbelievers. We pray that you would heal people. We pray that those withered hands in our midst would be healed and those hands would be restored. And we pray that Pharisee hard hearts would be turned into those who love you and love others well. Lord, let us experience your glory and your greatness, your power on Sundays as we gather. There's more than two or three that are gathered here, and so we know that Christ is here in our midst. We gather in his name, and we pray that he would be felt and seen and heard in our midst. So Lord, do a good work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.